want to look at verses 12 through 27, John 18, 12 through 27. Christ's trials, Peter's denials is what I've entitled the message here. And just a couple of introductory slides. The theme continues to be the deity of Christ in the Gospel of John. He wrote so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. Outline here, we've got the prologue, public ministry, private ministry, and now we're into that Passion Week, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In our study of John, we have worked our way up to here, and the importance of what happened during this, what we call Passion Week, cannot be overstated. I always like this from J. Vernon McGee. There are 89 chapters in four Gospels. Four of these chapters cover the first 30 years of Jesus' life. 85 chapters, the last 3 years of his life. Of those 85 chapters, 27 deal with the last 8 days of his life. So about one-third of the gospel record deals with the last few days and places the emphasis on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that kind of amazing? Got four gospels, all of these chapters, one-third of them dealing with the last 8 days. So you can see we have really reached the summit, the high point in many respects of redemptive history. And we noted last time at the beginning of John chapter 18 that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer, that Judas led a delegation of temple guards and Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus. Well, as they arrived, Jesus willingly went out to meet them. And when Jesus asked them, "Whom are you seeking?" they responded, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am." And they all fell backwards. Jesus then, being the Lord that he is, commanded that his disciples be allowed to go their way. Well, Peter, not in tune with God's plan or the Lord's words, immediately proceeded to whip out a sword and slice off the ear of the high priest's servant named Malchus. Jesus responded by telling Peter to put his sword away, saying, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" What a line that is. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? What an intriguing question. Even this last week, I have used that line to minister to a hurting believer. Shall we not drink the cup that our Father has given us to drink? Indeed, for Christ, there was no other way. The way of the cross was the Father's will for him. And since it was from the Father's hand, he fully accepted it. He did not resist. Well, by application, someone has well said, what's in your hand today? The sword or the cup? When we take the sword, we're trying to do it our way. When we take the cup which our Father gives us to drink, we in effect say, not my will, but your will be done. This is the great example that took Christ to the cross. Well, that brings us now to John chapter 18, verse 12, where we pick up the narrative immediately following the arrest of Jesus. John 18, verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. After arresting Jesus, immediately they led him away to Annas first, who was the father-in-law, as it says here, of Caiaphas, who was serving as high priest at that time. Now understand the background here. Jewish law was clear that God intended for the high priest to serve for life. The high priest served until he died. However, the Romans did not like that kind of centralized power for that amount of time. And so periodically, Rome would broker a power change in terms of who served as high priest. They insisted on a change. Well, this is kind of the consequence of living under the times of the Gentiles, in which Jerusalem is under the thumb of the Gentiles. Well, this period of time has been in place since the Babylonian captivity, continues on to this day, and will be in place until the second coming of Jesus Christ. To this day, Jerusalem has trouble with the Gentiles. You know, they don't even fully control their own temple mount. I mean, you say, well, they took it over in the Six-Day War. Yeah, but then they kind of gave control back over to the Muslims. Why did they do that? Well, that's a great question. You know, there's spiritual things going on out here that are beyond what we can comprehend. But the times of the Gentiles continue, and during this time, there has never been a king sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. ever since the Babylonian captivity. Never been a king sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. And that will only be remedied by the second coming, when Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and sits on David's throne in Jerusalem. Well, Annas was not the official high priest at this point in time, but earlier in time he had been. However, his influence continued on. He was sort of like the godfather of the priestly family. Evidently, Annas was quite a manipulator, working with the Romans to negotiate control of the priesthood. After he was forced to step down as official high priest, he had a son-in-law and five sons who succeeded him. So he kind of stayed with the family indeed. So Annas was a major player behind the priesthood family and probably wielded the most actual power, even though he was no longer serving as the official high priest. He was still the main mover behind the scenes, it would appear. There we go. Here we go, Annas, and you got his, you know, he serves here, 6 to 15, and then you've got this son. All of these are sons, but here's where we are right now, 18 to 36 A.D. I prefer A.D., not the common era, but anyway, in the year of our Lord, A.D. Caiaphas was married to Annas' daughter. And you see here, you've got a whole chain here, but Annas is kind of the godfather over the whole priesthood in the first century there. Well, being brought before Annas was sort of like an unofficial pre-trial, but in actuality, there is a total of six short trials, three religious and three civil trials. You got the religious trials. They're Jewish, and that's we're looking at the first one here before Annas, and the second one before Caiaphas, the third one before the Sanhedrin. And, of course, then you've got the civil trials before Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, who washes his hands of the matter and says, okay, do with him whatever you want to. So we're at the first of the religious trials. Warren Wiersbe says, it is generally believed that the high priest's family was in charge of the temple business, marketing the temple. And the fact that Jesus twice cleansed the temple must have aroused their anger against him. We believe that's kind of in the background, why the priests have such a problem with Jesus. How dare he? The temple is their turf. They control what's going on here. And so that's kind of in the background here. Well, verse 14. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, this echoes back to chapter 11, where after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, you know, this when somebody like Lazarus, I mean, you've got a guy dead for several days and he gets raised from the dead, that's going to kind of cause a commotion. And the chief priests and the Pharisees had an emergency meeting and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs, many miracles. You know, they didn't deny it. They didn't say, he's such a fraud. Anybody can bring somebody back from the dead. No, they acknowledged this is truly happening. At that time, Caiaphas spoke up, and here's what Caiaphas said. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You know he was right there? Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Isn't it interesting that God sovereignly caused him to really give a prophecy that is really quite profound when you understand what God is doing in redemptive history? He did not say this on his own authority. I mean, God is super, and it's interesting how God works through him as the high priest. In this position, he's making this pronouncement. God is so sovereign, he can even use the devil to serve his purposes. And he uses people in positions of power to serve his purposes. And often they are clueless as to what is happening. And that was certainly the case here. God had ordained the office of high priest, but it was seriously compromised at this point. Still, God works in spite of human deficiency, displaying his sovereign control. You know, if God could speak through a donkey in the Old Testament, he has no problem speaking prophecy through a corrupt high priest, which is what happened here. Now, how ironic that Caiaphas meant it for evil, but God meant it for our ultimate good. The sovereignty of God is totally profound. Verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Now this unnamed disciple is thought by almost everybody to probably be John the Apostle. It is surmised that John's father Zebedee may have been somewhat affluent and therefore influential in the Jerusalem community, having servants as mentioned in Mark chapter 1 verse 20. Perhaps this explains the relationship that John had with the high priest. We don't know the ins and outs of it, but it seems kind of strange that one of Jesus' disciples would have this kind of connection with this, you know, the upper echelon as far as the priestly authority there. But he did. So verse 16 continues. But Peter stood at the door outside. So John has gone in to the courtyard, and Peter's outside. Peter wants inside. So then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Had some leverage. Verse 17, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. John got Peter in, but on the way in, the servant girl at the door questioned Peter. You're not one of his disciples, are you? Isn't it amazing how bold a person can be like Peter when he's slicing? Oh, here you got all these Roman soldiers, perhaps hundreds of them, and he's ready to go a fight. And yet this little servant girl asks this question, and he is as yellow as he can be here. He became a coward in this situation. In this context, he caved, saying, I am not. He denied any association with the Lord. Nope, I'm not one of his followers. I'm not one of his disciples. Nope, not me. Got the wrong guy. Verse 18. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now it is noted that the person writing this writes like an eyewitness, inserting this little detail about how it was cold. It's pointed out, too, that Peter wasn't trying to fit in necessarily. He just didn't want to stand out. And so many are like that, which really leaves one vulnerable. If we aren't willing to stand openly, we'll very possibly compromise when the pressure is on. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Note this, what about your disciples? What about your doctrine? Realize he is trying to get something on Jesus, something really serious that would warrant the death penalty. He asked Jesus about his disciples. Was there any hint of insurrection? He asked him about his doctrine. Was there any hint of blasphemy? It was kind of tricky because the Jews were not allowed to carry out the death penalty. Only Rome had the authority to execute people. So they really needed charges that would satisfy the Jews' demand for the death penalty, blasphemy, but also charges that would satisfy Rome's demand for the death penalty, insurrection. And I think they thought they had both. In Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, that satisfies their demand. That's blasphemy. And in his claim to be a king, which is a total affront to Rome. Rome didn't tolerate somebody else stand up and say, well, I'm a king. No, let's put you on a cross and show you you're not a king. That's Rome's idea. So they're working on this. Verse 20, Jesus answered him. He's asking about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus says, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Now, Jesus was not saying that he never shared anything in private with his disciples. Rather, he is saying that in terms of what he was about, he had no secret agenda, no conspiracy agenda. He was open about his message and what he stood for. He spoke openly in the temple and in the synagogue. And he was very transparent. There was no, I'm trying to take over the government type of approach. No hidden agenda or plan to overthrow the government in a covert way. Never even a hint at an attempted coup. Now, it is noted that Christ's words here, when he says, in secret I have said nothing, echo God's words in Isaiah when he says in Isaiah 45:19 and again in 48:16, I have not spoken in secret. Verse 21, Jesus continues, why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. You see, Jesus had a very public teaching ministry. And if Caiaphas is concerned about what Jesus taught, he should ask those who heard him. As Jesus said, they know what I taught. By the way, normally, if you're legitimately going to bring a charge against someone, accusing them of a false teaching, you start with witnesses. No one under the Old Testament could be charged with a serious crime without witnesses. I mean, they all knew this. Deuteronomy, and remember, they want the death penalty. Deuteronomy 19, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So, you know, talk to the people that I taught. They know. Verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Probably with his bare hand. Smacked him. Well, this was totally out of line. Jesus had not been charged with any crime, and yet he was being abused like this. That is wrong across the board. However, this officer probably thought he was protecting the integrity of the former high priest, still called the high priest, the emeritus high priest, if you will. And he may have been thinking in terms of Exodus 22:28, which said this, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. But Jesus wasn't doing that. There was nothing disrespectful or out of line about the response of Jesus about being transparent and then asking why he was being asked these questions. That's legitimate. There was nothing of this nature. Nothing wrong with him deferring to those that heard him, as that would be the basis for any legitimate charge that was to be leveled. This was all very sound and logical. Jesus, ever Lord and in control, responded by saying, verse 23, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. What have I done? What's the charge? But if well, why do you strike me? If I haven't done anything wrong, if I have done something wrong, come out with it. And if I haven't done anything wrong, why are you striking me? Jesus challenges the assertion that he has spoken evil in violation of the Old Testament principle in Exodus 22. He tells the striking officer to bear witness if he has spoken evil. What was it? Come out with it. And if he couldn't, then the question is, why did he strike Jesus? You see, Jesus responded with perfect poise and irrefutable logic. They could not accuse him of saying anything wrong, and yet he was struck for telling the truth. It was obviously wrong to hit an unconvicted person that you couldn't even bear witness against concerning any evil. When corrupt authority, or anybody that's really corrupt, can't answer soundly, they often resort to abuse, just kind of because they can. That's what happened here. But it happened only because God allowed it to happen. And then comes the rest of the story. You know when the rest of the story comes? Well, that's called eternity. I often wonder what happened to this offending officer who struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. Did he get converted? You know, Jesus died for him. Did he die in his sin? If so, for all eternity, he will never get over the slap that he administered to the Son of God without cause against the most innocent and the greatest person who has ever lived. It's horrendous to even think about being in that man's shoes if he died in his sin. But again, maybe, I don't know, maybe we'll meet him in heaven. Wouldn't that be something? John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said, if I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had expected to see there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. Verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Both Annas and Caiaphas are called the high priest in different places. Again, it appears that Annas was the real power behind the office, even though Caiaphas, his son-in-law at this point, was the official recognized high priest. Although Annas was the power behind the scenes, if you will, Caiaphas was no slouch. In fact, he managed to hang on to the office of high priest officially longer than any other first century serving high priest. For 18 years, from 18 to 36 AD. This verse here denotes now the second phase of the religious trial. Annas, now it's kind of moved on to Caiaphas. Just a map here to give us an overview here. Of course, we're in the Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taken over here. The priest's quarters were over here, so we believe this is happening here. And then, of course, he'll be on a trial for Pilate. And, you know, we'll proceed. But we're right here. The religious trials are ongoing at this point. A little footnote here, a little side note, an interesting side note about Caiaphas from Answers in Genesis. Archaeologists once boasted that the Bible is full of errors because no independent historic evidence had been found to confirm the Bible's claims. But a slew of astounding discoveries has put a damper on their boasting. After 200 years of archaeological excavation and discovery, we have a powerful arsenal of important finds that will leave the most adamant skeptics of the Bible pondering. And one of them is what is called Caiaphas' usury. An usury was a box constructed to hold the bones of the dead after decomposition. In 1990, a startling discovery was made that shook Bible scholars and archaeologists alike. In the Peace Forest section of Jerusalem was discovered a burial cave containing 12 usuries, one of them being none other than that of Caiaphas, the high priest who presided at the trial of Jesus. This amazing discovery provides us a powerful historical connection to the events described in the Gospels. And here's a picture of that usury. There you go. There's Caiaphas. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Now the Synoptic Gospels, the other three other than John, associate Peter's denials to, one, the servant girl who kept the door, as we have noted. Number two, another servant girl, Matthew 26:71. And then number three, another unidentified person, Luke 22:58. Putting it all together, it would seem that another servant girl asked this initial second question. But then it seems that others chimed in as well, because note verse 25 says, therefore they said to him. So the they is plural, and it's kind of like there's a chiming in here. But evidently there was a second servant girl that kind of led the questioning here. And once again, Peter denied it. Verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him? You look kind of familiar." Watch out for those relatives. This servant of the high priest happened to be a relative of Malchus, the guy Peter had just maybe a couple hours earlier, or not very long ago, had sliced the guy's ear off in the garden. He says, "Didn't I see you? Did I not see you in the garden with him?" You know what Peter said? "Me? What?" He denied again. And immediately, the crowing of the rooster. That was a bad rooster imitation. I usually do a great rooster imitation. I would do this with my grandkids. I need to bring that up. No, I can't do it now. Anyway. Verse 27. This is now the third time that Peter denied Jesus. And just exactly as Jesus predicted, When he did it, a rooster crowed. How's that for timing? How did Jesus know this? Remember what he said back in chapter 13? Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? You know, Peter's all grandiose about how he's going to lay his life down. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Wow. That's awesome. I mean, what a remarkable demonstration of sovereignty and power, all expressed through one bird. Through one rooster, crowing at the right time. Didn't crow after the second denial, didn't crow after the first. After the third denial, there's the rooster. You see, sovereignty has to do with God's controlling all things. Providence emphasizes God's timing. God's timing. More is involved than that, but providence certainly relates to God's timing. Things happen just at the right time to bring about a certain result. We got sovereignty and providence written all over this. You know what this is? This is a God thing. This is God's territory. God alone is sovereign. God alone is in charge of providence. This underscores Christ being all-knowing, all-powerful, and his providential control. Only God can do this. This was a God thing. Peter's denials are all recorded in all four Gospels, which shows just how big a deal this really was. It was a horrendous failure on the part of Peter. And yet, just as Jesus predicted his failure with precision, he also predicted his restoration, which also happened. And that's a great comfort to God's people who are far from perfect and who often stumble along life's road. And if that happens, and it does happen, we all stumble in many ways, as James says. Remember, Peter. There is restoration after a fall for the repentant. Luke records what happened at the very time of Peter's third denial. Not only did the rooster crow, but something else happened, all in close succession. Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, evidently being led from one place to another. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Wow. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Wow. Talk about providence. One look from the Lord brought Peter to repentance. Peter found out that night how right Jesus was when he said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter meant well, but he didn't pray well. Peter meant well, but he didn't listen well. Indeed, the flesh is weak, and I think we can all relate. There were four watches in the night. The first watch was from 6 to 9 p.m. The second watch was from 9 to midnight. The third watch was from midnight to 3. And the fourth watch that really introduced in the minds of the Jews the brand new day was from 3 to 6 a.m. Warren Wiersbe writes this: "Keep in mind that the crowing of the cock was the announcement of the dawning of a new day. It is worthwhile to contrast Peter and Judas. Peter wept over his sins and repented, while Judas admitted his sins but never really repented. Judas experienced remorse, not repentance. When Judas went out from the upper room, quote, it was night, John 13:30. But when Peter went out to weep bitterly, there was the dawning of a new day. It is the contrast between godly sorrow that leads to true repentance and the sorrow of the world that leads to death." Praise God for his amazing grace. We kind of see, you know, Peter, in terms of believers here, you know, at his worst in a sense. But praise God for Jesus at his best, which was always his best. I mean, he never failed. And in his amazing grace, as he looks to Peter, Peter is broken. Praise God for grace for the repentant. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning for the repentant. By way of application, you look at self, you know, It's discouraging. We are failures, just like Peter. No matter how good we are, we're not good enough. I don't know about you, but I'm going on the grace plane. You know, I've got a relative, and we have them over for holidays once in a while. And this relative's kind of gotten used to me because he was talking to he's not a believer as far as I could. I don't think he's a believer, and so he likes to try to kind of to get me into a corner somehow where he finds something on me. Well, I'm going to talk about something. I don't remember what it was, but I was explaining how I responded. And he said, yeah, I thought so. That just shows you where your heart's at. And I said to him, I said, you know, I'm going by the grace plan. And he said, yeah, I know. And he switched the subject. Didn't want to go there because we've been there before. Yeah, I'm going on the grace plan. It's all about grace. It's not about self-righteousness. Look at self, we're failures just like Peter. But look at Jesus. What do we find? Perfect obedience, willing to drink the Father's cup, and doing so perfectly. And even that look at Peter, you know, I don't think it was a condemning, harsh look. There was mercy as he looked over at Peter. And Peter, it broke Peter. Peter was broken. That's true repentance. Peter failed miserably, but that's not the end of the story. He was graciously restored in his repentance. And God went on to use Peter. As we know, he became one of the leader, really, of the apostles, even, in the early church. Praise the Lord for his amazing grace. Let's pick up the story there next time. Let's have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.